You take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. As we return to our study there in this very practical letter calling us to live all of life under the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we come this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And our text is verses 23 to 33. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and we would ask that you would now bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to us, that it would find root. Met with your spirit in our hearts, and that you would mold us and make us into the men and women and children you've called us to be. Would you enlighten our minds? Would you open our eyes, soften our hearts, and bend our wills to yours? And in my great weakness, would your great strength be made manifest? Teach us, we ask. In the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned last week a few teenage women who had given TED Talks in their local high school classes with the main point and the main objective being to convince others of the hopelessness, the purposelessness, the futility, the emptiness of life. And this tragic, despairing theme has been one that recently I seem to hear over and over and over again in today's culture, particularly among our youth and particularly among that age group, that generation that we call the millennials, with the rise of dystopian movies and novels, combined with the continual rise of video games and virtual reality, there seems to be a deep despair and a deep discontentment with life, along with this deep yearning to somehow escape it. Well, I began reading one of these novels over the Christmas break. One of these popular books, one for which a movie has already been made. It'll be coming out in March of this next year. Well, in the first chapter, the main character and the narrator sets the context for the rest of the story. And this may seem like a little bit of a long introduction, but bear with me if you will. And as he does so, of course, as most of these novels are anymore, it's a world where humans have destroyed the very earth that we live on. And it's a world where the world is all there is. It's a naturalistic, it's a secular worldview. And the narrator says to the reader, He says, you're something called a human being. That's a really smart kind of animal. Like every other animal on this planet, we're descended from a single-celled organism that lived millions of years ago. This happened by a process called evolution, and you'll learn more about it later. But trust me, that's really how we got here. The story you heard about how we were all created by a super powerful dude named God who lives up in the sky, total nonsense. The whole God thing is actually an ancient fairy tale that people have been telling one another for thousands of years. He continues to go on. He continues to wax authoritatively, although he has nothing to back it up. And he says, what's going to happen to you? That's easy. The same thing is going to happen to you that's happened to every other human being that's ever lived. You're going to die. We all die. That's just how it is. And what happens to you when you die? Well, we're not completely sure, but the evidence seems to suggest that nothing happens. You're just dead. Those stories you heard about going to a wonderful place called heaven, where there's no pain or death, and you live forever in a state of perpetual happiness, also nonsense. We made that up too. So now, you have to live the rest of your life knowing you're going to die someday and disappear forever. That's depressing, isn't it? And isn't it, is it any wonder that there's such discouragement, such discontentment, such despair, and such desire to escape if that's all there is to life? Well, for this character, he had that same despair. He'd come to a point where the only encouragement he had for himself was to tell himself that this life, it wasn't so bad. And he did so, and what he says was a vain attempt to stave off the epic loneliness he now felt. And yet, something happened to this character. Something happened that, in his words, saved him. He said, suddenly I found something worth doing. A dream worth chasing, and giving me a goal and a purpose, a quest to fulfill, a reason to get up in the morning. And for this character in this novel, it was, of course, an earthly inheritance, some number of billions of dollars left by the creator of the virtual world where he spent all his time. But it begs the question, doesn't it? And I would ask of you, what do you live for? What gets you up in the morning? What is it that drives you? Simply put, why do you do what you do? Even the simple mundane things of life, why do you do what you do? Well, while the world says that this is all there is, that there's no God, that you and I are but animals, that we live a miserable life and then we die and that's it, the scripture tells us a very different story. The true story. That God has created you. That there's inherent worth in that profound truth that you and I are created in the image of God. That He's created you with a purpose to glorify Him. And for those who are His, you've been bought with a price. The price of His Son, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ spilt for you. And you live to glorify Him by loving Him, by loving others. And a future, you have a future guaranteed by God Himself. The death is not the end. And an inheritance. You have an inheritance worth far more than billions of dollars. Been gained for you already. Earned for you by Christ, kept in heaven for you, and one that lasts eternally, that does not spoil, that does not go away, that doesn't fade day by day, but day by day becomes more glorious. You have profound worth, you have purpose, you have hope. And you know, this is part of the message of the letter to the church at Corinth, as we've been learning about over the past several months. And even here, and you may wonder, why here? Why this introduction for this text, even here in the midst of instruction concerning food sacrifice to idols? Why here? Because even here, these truths are put on display. This is life under the cross of Christ. This is life in relation to others. This is life in relation to the gods and the idols of this world that are competing for your love, competing for your time, competing for your devotion. This is life in relation to the one true God. And so those three things I want us to walk through quickly this morning, starting with life in relation to others. And we begin this portion of the text with a refrain that's familiar to the church at Corinth, and we've already seen it as well in our study, but it's a refrain from the Corinthians. It's another motto or saying that had taken root even within the life of the church there in Corinth as they had begin to experience the freedoms that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they began to experience all those freedoms, for they did have it, they would say, all things are lawful. I can do whatever I want. All things are lawful. And yet, just like they had before, they'd use their freedom as opportunity for the flesh, as opportunity to satisfy their own desires, rather than using their freedom for the sake of others. The very reason they'd been given that freedom was to love others well, and they had change that to satisfy their own flesh rather than service to others. So the problem for them in many ways, and sometimes even for us, right? It's a problem of the heart. Like the world of Corinth around them, they too often were still self-serving, still looking out for that which gratified themselves, still looking out for old number one rather than looking out for others. In many ways, they were no different than the world around them. And that often can be said of us as well. But notice, Paul doesn't say to them when he addresses this, he doesn't say, no, y'all don't have that freedom. He doesn't do that. He doesn't tell them that they have no freedom, but he again challenges them, as he has over and over again, in how they use their freedom. He calls them to use their freedom in a way to glorify God and to build up others. He says, but not all things are helpful. And he says, but not all things build up. See, the purpose for your freedom is to be helpful. Purpose of your freedom is to build up others. And this is so important, I think, for us to begin to grasp, begin to understand, because I think too many of us think that Christianity is all about the do's and don'ts. That Christianity is simply prohibitive in its nature. In other words, that it's a list of don'ts simply to control our behavior. That God doesn't want me to do this because this is what I really enjoy doing, so he doesn't let me do it. I think that's how we sometimes think about Christianity or about the nature of God. God doesn't want me to do this because this is what makes me happy. But we fail to understand that God has given his law. God has given us his freedom actually for our good. He's given those things for us for our blessedness, for our benefit, for our good. What brings joy and contentment and peace is not the things that we so often strive after, thinking, if I can just get this for myself, then finally, I'll be okay. No, it's not the receiving for ourselves, but ironically, but backwards to the world's thinking, it's not receiving for ourselves, but it's actually the giving of ourselves that brings the things that we so often desire. But that's the struggle, isn't it? To believe that. To believe the word of God when he says it is more blessed to give than receive. I mean, Paul said, Jesus himself said that. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Do we really believe that? Do we really exercise that in life? What a proper time to ask that at this time of year, right? And Paul goes on to say, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And he says so again, because this is what is blessed for you. This is what is blessed for you. This is what brings blessing to you, is to do so for the good of a neighbor. Your good, your blessedness comes not when you receive for yourself, but actually when you give of yourself. Gosh, that's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to put into practice. You receive yourself when you give yourself away. And I wonder if this is one of those things that we wish just weren't in the Bible. We just wish it wasn't there, because it'd make it so much easier. But we wish that because we don't really believe it. We struggle with believing it. And again, sure, this is in the context of exercising our freedom to participate and our freedom not to participate in the eating of certain foods. So why make such a big deal of it? Because I mean, after all, we're tempted, aren't we? We're tempted. I think we're tempted to minimize this passage of Scripture. And we're tempted to push it to the side because, for after all, we don't deal with this issue in life. We don't deal with eating foods that are sacrificed to idols. So what in the world does this have to do with us? And so we push it off to the side and we ignore it. Or maybe we minimize it by applying it only to one issue. And I've heard this applied over and over again, maybe to the drinking of alcohol. And so then we think, well, I've got this one settled. So since I've got this one settled and I'm successful in this one, I have fulfilled the call to die to myself and to live for others. And we again minimize it. But I would challenge us this morning to expand that view. What about in relation to others more generally? What about our communication with one another? What about our conversations with one another? What about the way that we serve one another? Paul says down in verse 33, he says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. And then, of course, he goes on to say, and he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Because Christ did not seek his own advantage, but gave himself away for the benefit of the many that he might save them. And I wonder, is this how we live? Is this how we communicate with one another? Is this how we serve one another? Do we live to please others? Do we live exercising our freedom not to have to be right every time? Do we exercise our freedom not to have to be heard and have my voice heard every time? Do we exercise our freedom to not have to have our own way every time? I wonder. It's a challenge, isn't it? And think of the context here. Paul goes to dinner at an unbeliever's house, and he knows full well where most of the meat comes from in Corinth. He knows full well the controversy surrounding this issue. And so he goes and he's served meat. What if he sits down, he's served this meat, nothing has been said, and Paul says, well, that meat may have been sacrificed to idols. I won't eat it. Well, what's he communicating here? What's he communicating to his host? If the neighbor's not said anything, he's bringing an offense against the host. And you say, well, why is he bringing an offense against the host? Because Paul has the freedom to eat it. And if Paul were to just sit down and say, I'm not eating it, Paul's going against his own conscience in doing so. Paul has the freedom to eat it, so why not eat it? If Paul were to say something, he'd bring offense against his neighbor. Again, he's in the neighbor's home. And again, Paul's got the freedom to eat, and yet he won't. This doesn't even relate to food. And you say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is that this relates to the neighbor. This is a neighbor love issue, not a food issue. And if we read this text thinking of it as a food love issue, then we've missed it. It's a neighbor love issue. It would have become, for Paul, a denial of his freedom in Christ. Exercising that for the sake of a neighbor, had he spoken up and said, I'm not eating it. Why? Because he had the freedom to eat. And so this is why he says in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And why can he say that? Well, he can say that because in 26, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He can say that because everything belongs to the Lord. That meat belongs to the Lord. He's the creator of all things, the world and all that is in it. And in Christ, so it belongs to the Lord. And in Christ, it belongs to us. It's ours in Christ. Paul has every freedom. There's freedom in Christ. There's blessing in Christ. There's fullness in Christ. And because of that, we can do what we do or what we don't do for the sake of another rather than for the sake of ourselves. This is what Paul is urging us toward. And then we say, well, okay, but wait a minute, because there's more here than just that. What if it's made known about the meat? What if the host himself declares that it's been sacrificed to idols? So what's our relation to it then? What's our relation to the gods and to the idols of this world? Well, the answer to that really is simple. And our relation to the gods and idols of this world is nothing. And it is to be nothing. So look with me. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. The gods and the idols of this world have nothing to do with those who belong to the Lord, and we are to have nothing to do with them. Why? Because they're nothing. And I know this is going to sound confusing here for just a few moments. It was even in the first service, but I think it will come together in just a few minutes. So bear with me. Because it is actually a difficult argument that Paul is, or a difficult rhetoric that Paul is using. We're to have nothing to do with them because they're nothing. And because idols and the gods of this world are nothing, they're not even really the issue here. They're not even really the issue here. And again, I'm going to try to bring this all together and hope I'm communicating well. The issue is not the food sacrificed to idols. It's not idols because idols are nothing. But notice, Paul eats or not eats, not because the food has or hasn't been offered. It's not that that drives Paul. What drives Paul? For the sake of others. That's what drives Paul. When there's freedom, what drives Paul is a love for his neighbor. So whether it's been offered or not really has nothing to do with the believer. There's freedom there. There's liberty there. But what matters is the love for others. The concern here is the other, the conscience of the other person. Paul has said as much. He said, I don't mean your conscience, but his. This isn't an issue with your conscience, but with your host's conscience. Your conscience is free whether to eat or not eat. But the issue here for you is the other person. Paul is teaching us to love our neighbor well, is what he's doing. And again, this really is difficult because it seems that Paul says, do this or do this because of the other person's conscience. But then we just read that he turns around and then he says in the same sentence, why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? We just kind of want to shake our head there and say, wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean by that? What Paul means by that is that for the believer, it's not contradictory. There is true freedom. You've got freedom. But the call is to use that freedom for the sake of loving and serving others. This is the issue. This is the call. So as difficult as it really is, boiled down, it's really quite simple. It's really quite simple. Use your freedom that you have in Christ for the sake of another. But then that brings out another question, doesn't it? So, but what about, so why wouldn't Paul just eat even if he did know? Even if the host did say, this meat's been sacrificed to idols, why wouldn't Paul just eat at that point if he's really, truly free? Well, because it's still for the sake of the host, not for Paul's sake. He could eat it. Why? Because idols are nothing. It means nothing to Paul. But because of what it means to his host. And so Paul says, refrain at that point because you're actually communicating something to him. And we might say, well, wait a minute, might there be a situation where it'd actually be a ministry to your host to eat, even knowing that? Maybe, could be. Could be. If our hope really is a true love for our neighbor. But here in this context, the ministry, the message for the other person, when it is made known about the meat, is that the believer has the freedom to say no because of what the other person associates with it. This is an issue of his conscience, not Paul's. The believer can say no as a witness, as a testimony, for several things. One is that idols are nothing, but that a believer also has nothing to do with idols. Why? Because the believer belongs to the Lord Jesus. That's why. That's why. The believer not eating has absolutely no effect on him. Now think of it in this way. I'm at somebody's house. He comes in. He says, this food's been sacrificed to idols. What's he communicating to me? He's not warning me. He's communicating to me, this food is better. This food here will do you good if you eat of it because it's been sacrificed to idols. And by eating of it, you're joining yourself with this idol and you're going to be blessed. And in that case, Paul has the freedom to say what? Nope. Because that idol is nothing. And I'm going to show you that by not eating, I am in no worse shape or better shape by eating or not eating. It's a ministry to his host. Do you see? And so for the believer, as we've already learned in this book, in this letter, food is for the stomach and stomach for the food. Properly understood. It's not about the food. It's about our neighbor. It's about what our neighbor thinks about the food. It's about our relationship to the one who provides the food. And how do we partake of it? How do we partake in it? This is why Paul says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? You see, Paul understands, and we as believers are to understand, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What belongs to the Lord belongs to us. And we've got freedom. And if we eat or we drink or whatever we do within that framework, within that knowledge, there's freedom and there's no denouncement because we eat to the glory or we drink to the glory of God's. And so Paul says in that familiar verse in verse 31, he says, whether you eat or drink or what? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So this is life in relation to the one true God. Our first catechism says, and it's the children did the children's version in the shorter catechism, says, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think we have a lot of misunderstandings even with that first catechism question. We usually don't make it to the enjoying him part. And then when we do make it to the enjoying him part, we think, as the Corinthians often did, I can just do whatever I do. And I can sin in glory to God. No, that's contradictory. It's contradictory. Our enjoying him, our enjoying life, is within the framework that our loving God has given us. This is our chief end. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. And part of that is living for the sake of others. Serving others. This is what this first part's all been about. Loving and serving others. How do we glorify God? Well, the children told us just a minute ago, didn't they? By loving him and obeying his commands. That's how we glorify God. And what are his commands? The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This instruction for Corinth and for us is really simple and yet profound. We're being called to love our neighbor and to glorify God by doing so and given practical situations in which to do it. Now, granted, these situations were more practical. The specific situations were practical in Corinth where we may not deal with some of them. But certainly we can apply that to practical situations today, right? to the glory of God and for the good of the people. That's what Paul is calling us to do. I mean, I hope by now we understand this is why the motto, the vision of this church, why we say this all the time is to the glory of God and for the good of the people. That's why we exist. It's what we're called to do. And so with all the hopelessness and the despair in the world, for lack of purpose, for lack of hope, for lack of direction, it's all for a lack of the Lord. It really is that simple. When you have not the Lord, you've got no direction, you've got no purpose, you've got no hope. Is it any wonder that apart from the Lord, that the world is in despair? Is it any wonder that apart from the Lord, we have this huge rise of dystopian novels and desire to escape? It shouldn't surprise us. Is it any wonder that when people deny the Lord, they feel like life has no purpose? Because the fact of the matter is that when you deny the Lord, there is no purpose. If there is no Lord, there is no purpose. At least people have gotten that right. At least they've gotten that right. If there is no God, there is no purpose. They've got it right. But they're left there in their hopelessness and despair. But there is purpose. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In whatever you do, in whatever you do. And we glorify Him within the framework with which He's given us to do. I've said that a couple times. What I mean by that is this. Sometimes we think, even as the church in Corinth struggled with, I think we struggle with this. That as long as I'm saying that I'm doing this for God's glory, then I can do whatever I want to do. And Paul is saying no. Because we don't glorify God when we break His law. We don't. No matter how hard we try to justify it. We don't glorify God when we don't love Him. We don't glorify God when we don't love our neighbor. We don't glorify God when we live as if we're in bondage to our own desires, our own pride, our own possessions. Because it shows us that we don't trust Him, or it shows others that we don't trust Him. And it shows others that God's not worth trusting. We do all things to the glory of God. And we seek to please everyone. Paul says, whether Jew or Greek or to the church or the church of God. And I know this is going to punch some of your buttons because it's punched my buttons. And it's punched people in the early service buttons. We hear this phrase all the time. Oh, he's or she's a people pleaser, right? And often that's used as a criticism. But Paul's not using it as a criticism. Paul actually is calling us to be people pleasers. Properly understood, yes. But I think we too often use as an excuse. Let me see if I can put this way. Gently yet firmly and make my point at the same time. We exist to please God and not man. Yes, ultimately speaking. But we also please God when we please man rightly. Rightly so. But I think oftentimes in our selfishness we're tempted to use the text of Scripture that says that we seek to please God rather than man as an excuse to be jerks to people. Well, I don't care what they think. I'm pleasing God. No, you're not. You're being a jerk. And you're dishonoring God. And this is what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying, be a people pleaser. But, never pleasing people at the expense of the glory of God. Never pleasing people at the expense of the character of God. And this is why it was so important for Paul to say no. To communicate to his host that idols are nothing. Because there is but one true God. There is a time to say no. There is a time to say yes. So yes, we're called to people please. But never at the expense of the law of God. We're called to be people pleasers. Being first and foremost God pleasers. For the glory of God. For the good of the people. I'm so glad that this text fell on the 31st of the year as we look forward to a new year. Because my prayer for you, for me, for this church, for my family, is that this would drive us for the glory of God and for the good of the people. And for many of us, it may mean different things. For some of us who are naturally people pleasers, we may need to be reminded of that first part for the glory of God. We may need to be reminded never at the expense of the law of God. And for those of you who are jerks, no, I'm just kidding. But for those of you who struggle on the other side of that, you need to be reminded of the call to be a people pleaser. Because here's the bottom line. Remember, this is a letter to the church in Corinth. To the church. Because we've been bought with a price. We've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't seek his own advantage, but that of the many, that they might be saved, that we might be saved. Again, this is why Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we've been created with worth, in the image of God, with purpose. For the glory of God. We've been created with, and we have a hope. Because of Christ, we've got a hope. And an inheritance that never spoils or fades or disappears. But it's kept in heaven for us. We have no need of a message from the world about a future dystopia. Because we've got a message from God about an inheritance kept for us. Earned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that awaits us in heaven. We have a hope, and it's a blessed hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word. Lord, this has been and is a difficult text. Lord, our prayer is that we would receive it simply and that you would use it for your glory. And for our good. And if there are any in our midst, Lord, that they're like this character in the story of the introduction, that they have an epic loneliness, or they have despair, or a discontentment, may today be the day that you remove that, and that you would drop the scales from their eyes and the veil from their heart, and that they might see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and who bought us. May they see him high and lifted up. And may they see their worth. May they see their purpose, and may they see their hope. May they see their inheritance. And for those of us who know you, Lord, may that be an encouragement for us as we enter into this new year to do all things for your glory and for the good of the people. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.